We love Canada, right? Canada's a great place to live. We enjoy it. Matter of fact, it is in the best countries of the world to live list. We are number, anybody know? Guess. Someone says three, someone says four, someone says two.
One.
We're number two. We're number two. Switzerland is number one in the world for the places to, the best places to live. But here's a question. Is it a great place for believers in Jesus to live in? Well, prayer and the Ten Commandments have long been gone from a public education system. Canada has one of the most liberal abortion laws of any country in the world. Canada is a trendsetter, right? A trendsetter in the whole gay marriage and multi-genderism and sex education for children and legalizing marijuana. We're the guys who are in the forefront of all that. Our country, okay? So then how do Jesus' disciples like you and me live faithfully for God in a country that's slowly squeezing God out of the picture? John Piper called Romans 13 probably the toughest passage of Scripture for Christians to follow. And when you read this, you know, like Paul seems to paint everything in this broad stroke as if he allows no room for like civil disobedience. Now, Paul does know his Bible, and Paul will show us in this passage that there is room for Christians to oppose government when government opposes God, rightly so, and there are ways to do it. But he also, in writing this letter, I believe, he also knows that because he's writing it to Rome, I'm sure Paul has in mind a Roman audience and potentially the Roman leaders who might read this, most likely, or word would get to them. And so Paul actually has an intended message for the leaders of Rome and the leaders of the world. And we'll see what that is in just a second if you don't already know what that is. Now, when Paul wrote Romans, 55 to 57 AD, somewhere in there, Nero has just taken the throne. Now, Nero took the throne of Rome at the ripe old age of 16. So the first 5 years of Nero's reign were extremely good because he was only 16 years old and he had good advisors with him. But by the time he was 20, 21, he started to make his own decisions, and that's when things all went downhill for the Christians. But at this point when Paul is writing this, Nero actually was a breath of fresh air to the Roman world at the time. Claudius, who he succeeded, was brutal, and brutal to the Jews. Matter of fact, he had kicked the Jews out of the city of Rome. It's even mentioned in Acts 18, verse 2. But it was Nero who actually said, I am going to bring real peace. Now, Roman peace was, it came at the end of a sword. You either act right or you're dead. So that was the idea of Roman peace. But Nero actually wanted to bring true peace and true behavior and a good country. That's what he wanted for Rome. However, things change, right? Mm-hmm. But here, Paul has basically two things he wants us to know that we are responsible for when it comes to our government. And that, the first thing, obviously, is that Jesus' disciples are obligated to obey government. Now, when Paul commands believers here to obey government, he means for them to obey the legitimate laws of the land that are for everyone, that enables peace and order to be maintained. He just ended chapter 12 with, do not seek revenge. Okay? We sometimes forget that these chapter headings weren't there when the Bible was written. And so he's just said, do not seek revenge and obey your government. Because there was a lot of guys out there seeking revenge. There's a lot of zealots in the day who sought to bring harm to the government as if violence was the way to overthrow government. Now, remember who Paul used to be. Paul used to be a zealot himself. He was a religious zealot. As Saul, he used violence to try to remove Christianity. Well, that didn't work, and God intervened and saved him. So Paul obviously knows that zealotry is not, violence is not the answer to overthrow anything. But the reason why we should obey the basic laws of country, of our country, is it's a testimony to God. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Followers of Jesus should be law-abiding citizens, not because the law says so, but because God says so. That's the point here in Romans 13. Obey the law because God says so, because he's the one who actually organized and had this whole idea of government in the first place. Verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So God is the one who orchestrated, you know, the paradigm of government in the first place. Now, man is responsible to God and how they used that, but God is the one who designed it in the first place. Verse 2, consequently, whoever rebels against the authority, governing authorities, is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So God is the creator. God is the governor of the world, isn't he? And so he created human government for the purpose of people receiving justice when wronged and to live in peace. So, you know, when we obey the laws. I mean, you know, one classic example is, you know, a stop sign, right? We have a law that says we're supposed to stop at stop signs. If we didn't stop at stop signs, what would happen? You know, chaos, right? You know, maybe you've driven in a country where they don't obey those laws, right? And it's chaos, and people get hurt. We have a law that says we're not supposed to text and drive, right? Because, again, it's a good law, and God is the orchestrator of all good laws. What happens if we don't? What happens if you get caught texting and driving? It's a $490 fine. I read this, sorry. I have never been caught, okay? I don't do this, okay? Just so you know. But I could see people, you could see people doing it, right? When you're driving by, their heads are down, right? And you're like, they're an accident waiting to happen. And as a matter of fact, it's the number one cause of accidents these days, right? Texting and driving. But, right, if you break a law, there's a fine or more or even jail time, depending on the law that you and I break. But not disobey the law because the law says so. God says, obey the law because I say you're supposed to obey the laws of your land. So to obey the law is to do it as a testimony to God, because when we don't disobey the law as believers, who does it reflect poorly on? God, Jesus, our faith. So Paul says, and notice Paul calls breaking the law in verse 2 here, he says, if we rebel against the authority, it's rebellion against God. So when you and I break the law, we are actually rebelling against God. In other words, again, keep the law because God says we need to keep the law. Now, in Paul's day, and maybe somewhat in our own day, Christians were viewed with suspicion. You know, they were accused. Those Christians, they're rebels. They're rebelling against the emperor, right? Because they serve Jesus as Lord. And for whatever reason, Emperor Claudius had ordered the expulsion of the Jews, and I think probably one of the reasons why is because he misunderstood the difference between saved Jews and unsaved Jews, and there was this division between them, and he probably sought just to get rid of them all because he saw them as troublemakers. And yet when Nero took power, he actually allowed the Jews to return to Rome because he's obviously trying to make good with everybody. But as we've already mentioned, you know, in the letter of Rome, even within the church, there were tensions between Gentiles and Jews and believers and trying to get the two to work together. So all these tensions were always there. And Paul saying, you got to work together and obey the laws of the land so that our testimony can continue to be one that you show to your government, that if Christians obey the laws, they show to their government that we pose no threats. We don't pose a threat to our government. We should be living in such a way that our obedience to the government tells them that we're not to be feared. Christians do not pose a threat to government. You know, Paul's question, do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority, probably is implying there were those who were afraid of getting caught because they were doing things they shouldn't be doing, especially along the lines of zealot activity. You know, stealing from a Roman here and there because he's a Roman and they're bad guys. Or damaging Roman property potentially. Or as we're going to see in verse 6, withholding taxes, not paying their taxes. So Paul says if we disobey the law, you know, eventually we will get caught. You know, so don't give the Romans, he's saying here, who are already leery of Christians because of a few bad apples, don't give them a reason to see us as a threat. And so he says Jesus' followers should be the best citizens in the country who seek the betterment of everyone as well as their culture, as well as the government around them. Unfortunately, some Christians, because of their rebellious attitudes, have given government a reason to try and ignore or silence Christians, to the point where, you know, the media and government has painted us all as homophobes and hate mongers and rioters. This is the testimony, generally speaking, that a few have of Christianity based on a few bad apples. So Paul's saying, if you and I, as believers, live, right, obedient lives, we don't give the government a reason to feel threatened by us. Also, if we obey the laws of the land, the basic laws of the land, we do our part towards an ordered society. Verse 6, this is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone to what you owe them. If you owe taxes, revenue, respect, honor, and so on. Paul says we owe it to God to pay our taxes. So blame God, right? But we owe it to God to pay our taxes because that's honoring to those who are in authority, right? That's how they get paid, who give their full-time employment to governing, to policing, to firefighting, to education. All those things, they're supported by our taxes. They themselves will be held accountable by God as to how they served in that capacity, whether they served to protect us or they only served, used their authority to serve themselves. But see, here's the message that Paul was sending to Rome as he was writing this to the Christians. He was also saying, by the way, people in government, especially the emperor, you are not God, right? All authority has been given by God. So the emperor or the king or the queen or whoever you are only there temporarily. Your authority is enabled. God has enabled you to have that authority for this time being. And so, you know, in a culture where they believe the emperor was a god or a son of God, this is treason. You see where I'm going now? Whereas Paul himself is saying there is Christians have a right to oppose government when the government opposes God. Okay, so Paul is intimating this within his letter here in Romans chapter 13 when he says government is not God, and if government goes against God, then we have an opportunity, and we'll talk about that in just a second. So God sent this message, the same message, okay, not just to Rome, but God himself had sent messages to other world leaders in the scriptures that they are not God, but that he is God. When Pharaoh opposed Moses, God intervened, didn't he? And the Israelites were freed. I mean, it was politics versus God, wasn't it? Government versus worshiping God. Nebuchadnezzar, God gave Nebuchadnezzar this dream, right? He was the gold head. The next kingdom were the silver arms. The next kingdom after that, and so on. That's in Daniel chapter 2. What happens in Daniel chapter 3? He builds a 90-foot statue of himself in gold. Do you get it? God gave him a picture of the future, which included him at a little bit of time on top. And he basically said, I don't think so. I'm going to build a 90-foot statue of myself all in gold, and you're all going to bow down and worship me, except these three guys, right, who refuse. Who won that one? Right? God won that one. Okay. In the book of Isaiah, God calls Cyrus, who would succeed the Babylonian kings, the king of Persia, God says, Cyrus is my servant. Now, Cyrus wasn't a worshiper of God, but he was a servant of God because God used Cyrus to allow the Israelites to go back home from Babylonian captivity. Now, Paul's purpose here in Romans 13 is not to give us a full-blown theology on everything and how Christians relate to government. He just doesn't have time for that. But it is talk about a little bit more in other letters. So how else can Christians help society function for everyone's well-being? Well, look at 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. By the way, while Romans was written early in Nero's reign when Nero was behaving, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy were written much later in Nero's reign when he was acting the way we know he acted and was persecuting Christians. So you have to remember that Nero is at his peak of nastiness when Paul writes 1 Timothy 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we are to pray, right? We are to pray for our government leaders so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives, he says, in all godliness and holiness. And I think, generally speaking, a democracy lends itself well to that kind of opportunity, that kind of atmosphere for holiness and godliness to happen. However, having said that, in countries where persecution is strong against the Lord and the Lord's people, there are all kinds of people who also are living lives of holiness and godliness. So we have to remember that as well. But Paul says, praying for a government pleases God. Why? Because he wants all people to be saved. Implied, I believe, here is that Paul is intimating to pray for those in authority, especially for their salvation. Pray for the salvation of our prime minister. Pray for the salvation of our premier. These are people we complain about all the time. Right? Right? We need to pray for them. Right? We need to pray for them that God can change their heart. And there are Christians in government, and we need to pray that they would live lives of godliness and holiness so that they might have an opportunity to impact those who are in decisions of power who do not know God. And Paul also would agree with Scripture that doing our part towards bettering society also includes opposing government when they oppose God. Paul knows this. And there are all kinds of examples in Scripture of righteous disobedience. Exodus chapter 1. The Pharaoh orders the Jewish midwives to do what when the baby boys are born? Right? Kill them, right? Throw them into the Nile. And they disobey, don't they? They disobey. They say, oh, those Hebrew women, oh, they're too fast, right? We don't get there in time, and, you know. Okay. And then Mordecai, right? The book of Esther. Haman, the king's right-hand man. Everyone bows down to Haman except Mordecai. Now, why didn't he bow down? I mean, aren't we supposed to give respect? Respect is due. Because the Persians believed as well that their governing leaders were basically gods. And so to bow down was to worship him. That's why Mordecai did not do that. You know, he was a good Jew. He only worshiped God. The book of Daniel, right? Daniel's co-cabinet members don't like him because he's a follower of God. He's an old guy, by the way. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel's like in his mid-80s. Like as if a guy in his mid-80s is a real threat. But he is to the other governing leaders, and so they make up a law. They twist Darius's mind, because Darius, the mindset of the Persians was, well, the leader's a god, and so they say, well, we're going to make up a law, O king, that says nobody can pray to any other god except for you. And he's like, well, I like that law, right? Of course, Daniel, they know Daniel's not going to do that. And where do they find Daniel? They find Daniel hiding in his closet praying. Ha-ha, right? No. Wake up, right? They find him doing what? Where is he? The windows. Oh, he's where he always is every day. They knew where he could, like, they could see him every day praying toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he does that. Nothing changes that. But who wins that one? God wins that one, right? Right? God wins that one. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 5, the apostles are arrested. They're beaten for sharing their faith. And their leaders say, you guys must be silent about sharing the gospel. And they say, we must obey God rather than men. No, we will not do that. So again, you know, all these are examples of not insubordination, not rebellion, not treason, but just quiet refusal to do what the government says when it opposes what God says. And God rewards them. In verses 8 through 14, Paul moves from the believer's relationship with government now to the relationship we have together towards government. And he says, Jesus' disciples are obligated to obey government as well as we are obligated to serve the people that we live with in our country so that we can help the government, help our country to be the best country it can possibly be. And we all, obviously, we live in communities serving under the same leaders, so we need to work together to enable our country to be as strong and to serve and to know how best serve all people, right? All people. So he says in verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are all summed up in one, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So Paul picks up from our obligation to pay taxes to the obligation of being indebted to serve the people in our countries as a testimony to the Word of God. See, when we obey, when we love one another, when we obey the commandments, which always have to do with people, right? Helping or not helping people, it shows that we believe in the Word of God. And so Paul quotes a number of commandments as an example of how we serve and love our neighbors. You know, we serve and love our neighbors by not committing adultery, because adultery does what? Hurts our neighbors, it hurts families, it ruins homes and creates all kinds of social problems in our country. Hatred and murder destroys lives and ruins your own life. Stealing and coveting, again, creates an insecure community, distrust and isolation tendencies. Obeying God's laws elevates the Word of God in our community, by pointing people to God himself. The reason why we don't do these things, again, is because we obey what God says in his word, and because we obey what God says in his word, we elevate the word of God and we elevate God because we obey the word of God. And of course, the basic laws in society are what? Rooted in the word of God, right? Ask someone, you know, you could be talking to someone and say, you know, murder is wrong. Why is murder wrong? What do you mean, why is murder wrong? It's wrong. Well, why is it wrong? You know, because it says so in the word of God, because God says so. He's got that built inside us, right? We have a conscience. We know some things, basic things are wrong. But when we obey the word of God, when we obey God's laws, this is how we show love. And again, the word, if you remember from last week, agape means sacrificially setting aside our desires for other people's needs, regardless, again, of whether that love is reciprocated, right? We do that not for response. We do it because we're supposed to do it. It's not a feeling. It's an act of the will. It's a choice we need to make. And here's one more reason why followers of Jesus must serve people and be the best citizens we can be, to show we live for the future and not for the present. This is interesting where he goes here in verse 11. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, behaving decently as in the daytime, not in orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, debauchery, dissension, and jealousy. See, only followers of Jesus have a unique perspective on the world. And we know how the world's going to end, generally speaking, right? We know it's going to end a terrible time just prior to Jesus' return. We also know from 2 Peter 3:9 that God is delaying this judgment because he wants more people to be saved. So every day, Paul says, our salvation, and here he's talking about our final salvation when we're being in the presence of God, when we're enjoying the kingdom of God. He says every day our salvation is closer than it was yesterday. Therefore, we should live exemplary lives, not like those who live for the temporal satisfactions of the sinful nature. And when you and I obey the laws, respect the lives of others by not hating and by being faithful to our spouses and not coveting their stuff and their spouses, we are living for something beyond this world, because we know we have something waiting for us that is far better than anything that the world can offer us. And so we're here to please God, and we're living for the future kingdom as opposed to living for the tendencies or the temporal things of this world. And the reason why we do that is because, as Paul says, because we know Jesus is coming back. Right? Jesus is coming back. That's going to make all the difference. It's going to make all the difference. The night is nearly over and the day is almost here. And of course, he's referring to the day of the Lord, the time of judgment, the time when Jesus is going to return and establish his kingdom on earth. This is a motivating factor for us today to live obedient lives, because there is something great waiting for us. And when Jesus returns, there's going to be a time where you and I have to give an account of our lives to Jesus for how we served him. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, the lifestyle of the day, of Paul's day, was extremely decadent. The reason, he tells us some of the things you shouldn't be doing, and we're like, what? You know, we're thinking, I don't have a problem with those things, but they had a problem with those things. That's the culture in which they were saved out of. So Paul is asking the Roman believers, what he's asking them to do may seem surprising to us, but not when you understand that's the culture in which they came out of. They were saved out of this terrible, decadent culture in which everybody did whatever they wanted. And so he's urging all Jesus' followers to live as if Jesus is coming back soon. Not as if there's no tomorrow and you have to grab it all today. That was the lifestyle of the time. And of course, he had one more significant reason why we should live for the future, not for the present, because obviously the lost need to see Jesus in us. The solution to not living like the world is to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord, right? Not the political leaders of the world. So we have to think differently than the world. Notice Paul comes back to the mind again, right? This is all still coming off of Romans 12:1-2. You know, renew your minds. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so he says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think, right, the mind, how to gratify the desires of a sinful nature. And that word for desire here is the word that we have in the Greek that tells us about lusts, right? Do not seek the lusts of the world. He's not talking about the legitimate desires that God has given us that we can find satisfaction in through the healthy relationships that God gives us. He's talking about the things that the world pursues. And if the world doesn't see how Jesus makes a difference in us, then they're not going to be desirous of seeing how Jesus can make a difference in their life. Listen to Peter's words in 1 Peter 2:11-12. And Peter wrote this also at the height of Nero's persecutions. In 1 Peter 2:11, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Now, the only way the unsaved are going to glorify God one day is if they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, Peter says it'll happen if they see it by the way you and I live, not living for the desires of the sinful nature, but rather and not rebelling against, you know, retaliating against the accusations, like don't seek revenge, that kind of attitude, the way the world does. And he says, when they see us acting, you know, not like them, they see an option. They see it as attractive. And they ask, hey, how come you're not able to, you know, retaliate like everyone else does? How come you didn't hit that guy back the way everyone else does? And so on and so on. And then you get an opportunity to say, well, you know, I serve Jesus Christ. And this is how I live. So Paul says, if we want to change the government in which we live under, then the best way to do that is be God-fearing and respectful citizens that assure our leaders in our country and in our province that we are for them and not a threat to them. And he says some of them are going to come to know Christ. Now, this is a radical chapter in Scripture, is it not? When you think about it, this is radical for us today because, and we're all guilty, right? We all complain about our government more than we pray for our government. So that's my challenge for myself, as well as all of us this morning. You know, we need to stop complaining, and then as Philippians 2 says, and we will be lights shining. We'll stand out to the world because we don't complain like the rest of the world. But you can't just stop one negative habit, right? You have to replace it with a positive spiritual habit. And so you replace that. You say, well, every time I'm tempted to complain, I'm going to pray for them instead. I'm going to pray for our government. I see the news. I get upset. Rah, 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 right? At our government leaders and saying, hang on. You know, I'm supposed to pray for them, right? I need to pray for them. I need to pray for God to work in their life. I need to pray for us as Christians to demonstrate that we're not a threat to them. And of course, we need to obey the laws of the land that protect everyone. And we need to respectfully oppose godless laws through peaceful means and the appropriate channels that are available to us. And only then will we earn the right to be heard and have opportunities to tell people about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this is a relevant passage of Scripture for sure. And we live right now, presently, we are living under a government that is clearly anti-God. They don't even hide it. Somebody told me yesterday, Lord, that they watch CBC News every day, and CBC News did not even report the Billy Graham's death. Like, come on. It's not exactly like they're trying to hide their distrust or dislike for Christianity. So, Lord, we have a big job to do. We have to demonstrate to them that we are not a threat, that we are here to seek the good, the well-being of everyone, that we want to live in a country where the rest of the world says we'd like to live in Canada, but we want to live in a place in which you are respected. But we can't change the minds of our leaders, but we can pray for them and pray that you would change their minds. So Lord, we pray for our leaders. We pray for our Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau. We pray for our Premier, Kathleen Wynne. We pray for these two individuals who have shown that they have no concern or respect for your people. But we pray for them. We pray that they would govern wisely. We pray that they would make decisions and they would have people around them that would help them make good decisions for the benefits of all people, not just decisions based for a marginal few. We pray, Lord, that there are Christians in their lives who would lovingly show the gospel of Jesus is relevant and real and can do great for them if they would choose to follow Jesus. Lord, often when I see people who are so adamantly opposed to you and the gospel, often it's because they've been hurt by people like us who didn't do a good job of sharing the gospel. And so I pray that you would bring people into their lives who would have a genuine love for you and a love for them and seek their betterment as well as our own countries and help them to see that we are not a threat, that we can be the best citizens a country can have. But I also pray for us to have wisdom to oppose our government in areas in which we rightfully need to oppose them, but do so in a gracious way that we use our system to help us share and show that these laws oppose everyone's well-being. So Lord, give us wisdom, give us discernment, give us a heart to pray for our government and to want them to come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.